I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus, chapter 12. I want to look at one of the feasts of Jehovah. I've been studying those recently, and a very interesting, fascinating study of the different feasts. You can find a full listing of them in Leviticus, chapter 23. Has all listed in one chapter. But here in Exodus chapter 12, we have the commencement of the Passover feast, the feast of the Passover, when it was first instituted. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And then you shall take some of the wood and put on it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and that remains until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance." Skip down to verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take your lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come in into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this. You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in his dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." So we look here at the historical record of the Feast of the Passover, and there is several different ways we want to look at this feast tonight. First of it, historically, how it fell in the history of the Jews and how they still celebrate it today. We'll look a little bit at that. And obviously the spiritual symbols that it represents, how it represents our salvation, our redemption, and the aspects of that. And then also we would like to take a look briefly at the prophetical implications, what this feast meant as it was proclaiming, prophesying about our Lord and Savior, how he would come and be our Passover. So those are three different aspects we want to look at this particular feast. Historically, this was the final of the 10 plagues. We all know for Egypt, I'm going to move that down so I don't it too much. The first of all, the 10 plagues, you had the water turned to blood, and we had the frogs covering the land, the lice or gnats that were in Egypt, the swarms of flies, the diseased livestock, boils, hail and fire, locusts, darkness, and then finally here was going to be the final judgment, the death of the firstborn. And we see that by the end here, he's getting pretty tired of all these plagues. And now, if you would think, after 9 different plagues and severe plagues, I mean, darkness that's so thick you can't see your hand, literally cannot see your hand in front. They said darkness that could be felt. The water turned to blood. I think after the very first one, I would probably be done. Ooh, water turned to blood, nothing to drink. The swarms of flies, the diseased livestock, the boils, all these different things that Pharaoh would have turned and allowed the children of Israel to go. But he wouldn't. He hardened his heart, as we know, and hardened his heart. So much that even in chapter 10, when Moses was talking to him and asking for him to let him go, and he was saying he wouldn't, that Pharaoh turned to Moses and said, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You've spoken well. I will never see your face again." And then it seems to me, as I'm reading on into chapter 11, that Moses gets this information from the Lord right then and there to tell Pharaoh of this plague that is coming. He lets him know the firstborn is going to be killed in every household. He tells him that there will be a great cry in the land, that no one will be spared from it, from Pharaoh's house himself, and it says all the way from Pharaoh all the way to the lowest person, the person who's grinding corn. Even the lowest person will feel the weight of this judgment, the weight of this plague. So he does give Pharaoh the warning. It was the final of the 10 plagues. We see today that the Jews still celebrate the different feasts of Jehovah, and particularly they do celebrate the Passover as one of the bigger feasts that they do still celebrate to this day. They have a lamb they roast to this day. They don't strike their lintels and doorposts with the blood of the lamb, but they have a big feast. What is interesting to me is to see the point of emphasis of what is celebrated. Theirs is all about the deliverance from Egypt, how it focused on the deliverance from Egypt, and that is purely the element of it. So much so that when I was looking up information about how it was celebrated, Wikipedia, which of course is the source of all knowledge here in the United States, right? Wikipedia, it lists the different reasons for why they did things, and it says that they had unleavened bread because they left Egypt in such a haste that they didn't have time for their bread to rise. So they had to use unleavened bread because they were in such a hurry, they didn't have time for the yeast to rise and have that sort of bread, so they ate unleavened bread. That's the reason. And they get that from the narrative where it says to what to eat. It says use unleavened bread, and then in verse 11 it says, "Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They take that aspect of it and say, well, that must be why they ate it in haste, is that they didn't use leaven, because they were in a hurry. We know that throughout Scripture that leaven speaks of corruption and speaks of sin, and that this is a picture of Christ. The whole feast is, and Christ had no sin, and so the feast had to have unleavened bread because Christ did not have any sin. And the Bible tells us that he would not let his Holy One see corruption. So that's what the leaven speaks to us, always speaks to that. And it's still the Passover, just as it says in verse 2 says, "This shall be your beginning of months, it so shall it be a first of the month of the year to you." It did turn their calendar around. And they start, their ceremonial calendar starts with the Passover, the month of the Passover, I should say. The Passover is the 10th day of the month, so or starts with the 10th. Their ceremonial calendar starts then with that month. So it was a change of their calendar, and so even today it marks the beginning of their ceremonial calendar. When we look at the spiritual symbols here in the Passover, of course, hopefully they've been taught throughout the years, the Passover speaks very much so of redemption, our salvation, redemption. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's such a simple illustration of our salvation, is it not? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Just like the children of Israel, when they were about to leave Egypt, when the destroying angel saw the blood, he passed over them. God's judgment passes over us when he sees the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for us. How simple. What a beautiful little picture that is. When I think about salvation in general, what constantly amazes me about it is the beauty and simplicity of God's plan. We trust in Christ, the Holy One who knew no sin. The Son of God came to earth, lived a sinless, perfect life, went to the cross, and His death was our punishment for our sins. He took our place on the cross. Such a simple gospel, is it not? Even a child could understand it. Many children have. I was saved at the age of 6. The gospel message is so simple, a child can understand it. But on the other hand, it is a plan so intricate and so complex that we could spend the rest of our lives studying it and trying to plumb the depths of it and never find it. When we look into His vicarious death for us, the sufferings that He endured, and all the symbols that were completed throughout the Old Testament that pointed the way to the cross, the transaction that was made between God and Christ that paid for our sins, the actual work that was done, and the whole picture that is paid that unfolds throughout Scripture, we see how marvelous and intricate and detailed, perfectly timed plan God put in motion, that scholars spend years and years and years studying it and cannot find its depth. What an amazing God, isn't it, that we have such a simple picture. It can be summed up so simply and understood simply, but also is so complex that we can spend the rest of our lives studying it. What an amazing plan. And that's exactly what the Passover is, just like that, where it's a perfect picture of Christ, the Passover lamb that was killed, shed blood for us. The sample that when God sees His blood, He passes over us. I often think about the children of Israel at that time. I think if I was living at that time, I would be really nervous that night. Can you imagine? Did I do this right? You know, they said that the whole congregation was to kill it at twilight. I'd be looking for twilight. Okay, it's twilight. Let's kill the lamb and let's get this. I mean, I don't want the death angel coming into my house. You know, I don't want any part of it. It would be very nervous, wouldn't you think? That knowing that the death angel was passing through the land of Egypt and was killing the firstborn of all, and probably after midnight, they could hear the cries of those around. It says there was a great cry throughout Egypt. They undoubtedly probably could hear this going on all around them. But knowing that they are safe in their houses. Moses told them not to leave their homes, not to leave their houses, to close the door, put the blood on the door, and enjoy the feast. And so basically, what are they trusting in? The blood of the Lamb. The simplest picture we have, the blood of the Lamb is what they were trusting in. What am I trusting in for my salvation? The blood of the Lamb. That's the only thing. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. His blood was shed for me. That's all there is to it. And we can trust in that. There is no need to be afraid. No need to worry. No need to be scared about it. God has taken care of it through His Son, Jesus Christ. I think it is interesting to note that when we read this, it doesn't say that all the Jews that did this would be saved, and all the Egyptians that didn't do this would not be. That the only criteria is the instructions, isn't it? It's interesting to note that even the Jews were subject to the plague of the death angel if they did not follow God's orders, if they were not under the blood. The criteria wasn't whether they were a Jew or an Egyptian. The criteria was the blood. By the same token, maybe, let's say one of these Egyptians, they were listening in, heard what Moses said. Maybe they had been paying attention to what's been going on around them and seeing these plagues and seeing that there is a God among the children of Israel. There is the God of the Jews, and believed. What if? Now, this is, of course, the great what if, a great hypothesis. That Egyptian had trusted and believed what Moses said and took a lamb of the first year and killed it at twilight along with the Jews and sprinkled its blood. Now, he would have had a little bit of a risk, wouldn't he? These other Egyptians looking at him going, "What are you doing? That's something them weird Jews are doing, not us." So that he couldn't have even incurred the wrath of Pharaoh if he had done it. So there would have been some deterrent, but still, what if? Well, from what I read here, the only criteria says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Just like today, our faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ is the sole criteria for our salvation. It doesn't matter if I was born into a Christian family, if I went to church all my life, if I've heard all the right things and said all the right things. It's simply a matter of my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This kind of is an argument, if we wanted to get down to it, and I don't want to take the picture. I know sometimes we can take an illustration that we see in Scripture, in a parable or a thing like that, and you can take these illustrations too far, but it did make me think about this, that this is a view of free will salvation, is it not? You could look at it as in the garment. You know, we're not here to debate the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man tonight. It'd be too divisive. But when we look at this, again, the sole criteria is what their decision was to do with this, with the blood of the Lamb, what to do with the Lamb. The reality of it is that the Jews were the only ones saved. The reality of it is the Egyptians chose not to believe this and didn't. So you can look at it from that aspect too, but the reality is, though, Moses commanded them to do it, and it says towards the end of chapter 12 in verse 28, it says, "And the children of Israel went away and did so." That is the ultimate deciding fact. They did it. They trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't realize it. They were trusting in the blood of the Lamb, of the Passover Lamb. They trusted in the blood of the Passover Lamb. So it's a good picture of our salvation in that way. This lamb, what kind of lamb was it that was to be taken? It says a lamb of the first year and without blemish. This is an obvious picture of the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knew no sin. He couldn't sin because he was God. And sin, by very definition, is things that displease God, that go against his character. And he's not going to go against his character. So Jesus couldn't have sinned. So he is that perfect lamb. I think it's interesting that it says of the first year. So it's a prime lamb. It's a strong lamb in the prime of its life. It's not some leftover, you know, okay, I got a lamb here that hadn't broken any bones all its life. It's about 12 years old now, so it ain't much, its meat's not very good. Let's just use this one. No, it had to be one of the first year. In the prime of its life, a strong, healthy, perfect lamb. I'm so glad God didn't just give us His leftovers, did He? He gave us His Son. He gave us the very best He had. And that's what this picture, it couldn't be anything less than the very best you had. The best lamb you had is what was had to be used here. Strong, prime lamb, best of the flock. It was to be roasted and consumed completely and nothing left over until morning. Nothing left over until morning. And many thoughts on this of how I see is that Christ was judged for us. How He was killed and judged, and now we are one with Him. They were to consume it completely. And as Christ said, lest someone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he can have no part of me. Now, obviously, He wasn't saying to literally cut His flesh open and drink His blood, that type of thing. But in the same manner, as they ate this Passover lamb, and that Passover lamb became part of them and changed them, right? Because it's becoming part of them, and in the digestive, it becomes part of them and changes them. So we need to be consumed with Christ. We need to consume Him and let Him fundamentally change us. What I like it here is that it says, if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house. You know what that tells me? Christ is sufficient, isn't He? He doesn't go into another caveat and says, and if the lamb is too small for the household, do we? We don't find that, do we? The lamb is plenty. It's more than enough for your house. And if you even have some left over, invite your neighbors over and let them have some too. The lamb will always be plenty for your household. You're not going to be lacking when it comes to the lamb. There's going to be plenty to go around. Christ is completely sufficient. Christ, the Passover lamb, completely sufficient for all of our needs. What a great thought that is. That the Passover lamb, there was, matter of fact, they had to, the only worry they had is if they had to get rid of the leftovers before morning. But that was some kind of feast. I fed teenagers, you know. Maybe I'd try lamb. I don't know, because you know, their problem was having nothing left over till morning. Usually, I'm like nothing left over till 10 o'clock at night. And then we got to go get some more. You know, because we got to feed them. We didn't have this problem with the lamb. Yeah, it's always sufficient, as Christ is always sufficient for us. And then it says you're to eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Again, as we said, that the unleavened bread always speaks of sin and corruption, error. Because that's what leaven is, right? Leaven is yeast. And when you put a little leaven into the bread, that yeast, as it ferments, right, it spreads its gases throughout the bread. Matter of fact, that's where the little holes, those micro holes in bread come from, is the gas expanding throughout the bread, right? Now you ladies can shake your heads if I'm right, because I don't cook. I can make a tomato sandwich, but that's about it. But you know, as that bread, as the yeast ferments and it spreads throughout the bread, and we know throughout Scripture, it's one of Scripture's its own best interpreter. Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know a little bit of error can go a long way, is what he's trying to say. So leaven always, always, always speaks of sin, of corruption, of error. And so Christ, our Passover, well, he knew no sin. And so any feast that had bread to do with that had to, of course, you know, be unleavened. And with bitter herbs, and we think of his sufferings, the bitter herbs. It makes me think of when Christ said, "If it be possible, let this cup, this bitter cup, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." He knew what he was going into. That's the thing about Christ, being the Son of God. He knew what was going. And God, in knowing all things, see, it's the difference between me knowing something in advance. If I know something painful is coming up, I'm going to do everything in my power to avoid it. That's what I'm going to do. But Christ, aren't we glad he didn't do that? He knew what was coming. And he dreaded it with everything he had. You could tell he was dreading it. It says in the garden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in dread of what was about to unfold and what was about to happen. But he still did. He drank it up. That bitter cup, he drank it up. These bitter herbs, this bitterness that he had to go through. So he says, you were to eat it, the flesh roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. The sufferings of our Christ that he endured for us. But then we see that it says in verse 11, that you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I mentioned earlier that the focus tends to be today among the Jews, Orthodox Jews, of focusing on that part of it, that they were going to eat this feast, and then the next day they knew they were out of the land. And that is the point of verse 11, is that he's conveying it to them, get ready, you're leaving, pack your bags, we're out of here. But isn't that the life of the believer? When we trust Christ, we are a new creation. Old things passed away. We're moving on from our old way of living. This world is not my home anymore. I may live in this earth, but I'm heading in a new... I don't stay in living in sinful ways anymore, do I? I don't stay where I was in sin and wallow around. And Egypt is always kind of a picture of the world and sin, the world's way of living. I'm leaving that behind. When we refer to salvation, when someone trusts Christ, we tell them you need to repent. Our brother Mark mentioned it this morning. To repent means to change your mind. To change your mind. Change of direction. It means I was going this way, and I repented, and now I'm going this way. I realized the error of my ways. And now I'm going another direction, right? Like some of you, I've tried to get you to repent and change your ways of following that corrupt university down in Chapel Hill, UNC, and get you to change your direction and follow and root for that team just a few miles down the road in Durham, right? That was what repenting meant, trying to get you to change your direction. Because you know the best thing to ever come out of Chapel Hill is Highway 15501, which goes to Durham. That's the best thing to ever come out of Chapel Hill. But that's what repent means. It means to a change of mind, a change of direction. And these children of Israel were about to have a big change of direction, weren't they? When we're saved, we don't stay where we are. We leave. We go somewhere else. We don't do the same things we used to do. Our desires are different. Our outlook is different. Our way of thinking, everything about us is different. We are to move on, to leave this place. It also gives to me the idea, of course, that we have of the hope that we're looking for, of that upward call, the rapture. We're always ready. And that's the way Christ left it intentionally, that we're always looking for him, always ready to go. Always waiting for his return, anticipating it. He did that on purpose. So, because think about it, if Christ, when he left, and he says, when his disciples ask him, says, so, you know, it says when Christ comes, is the kingdom coming now? I mean, they pretty much flat out ask him that. So we're ready, okay, is the kingdom coming? You've raised from the dead, you're back. Is it time for you to establish the kingdom? And Christ said, you know, no man knows the time. Imagine, because if he had said, well, you know, it's going to be a couple thousand years. You know, just saying, it's going to be. How differently would have things turned out, you know? But instead, God knows that if we always are anticipating, always ready, that we're more likely to live godly lives because we want to be ready when he comes. Always have that anticipation. It's a joyous thing, too. It's not like, I'm waiting, it's not happening. No, it's an anticipation because how was he described? As the bridegroom comes for her bride, for his bride. It's a great anticipation that we have, and he left us with that anticipation. And with them, they were ready. They're anticipating leaving. They got their bags packed. That's the other thing it does. It keeps us from growing roots where we are too much. When we realize that, you know, I'm not made for this world. This isn't the world I'm made for. I'm made for another world. And if I get too involved in the world here, I'm not going to be ready when he calls me for the world to come. This isn't my home. That's the whole point of that this isn't my home. This isn't where my focus should be. My focus is in the land I'm going to. The land I have promised you is what he keeps saying. The land of which I have promised you. So they ate it with their loins girded, their feet shod, and their staff in hand in haste. Once they become a believer, this world's not your home anymore. And we celebrate that we live for another world, and we're looking for that one which is to come. And also, as the Passover, we see that it gave them a new birthday, if you will. It says in verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And just like we have a new life in Christ, we have a whole new calendar. It's completely new to us. It marks the beginning of a new year. Don't you love New Year's? Okay, some people do, some people don't. But what do we tend to do at New Year's? I'm going to set New Year's resolution because it's a clean slate. I have a confession to make. I like office supplies. I don't know what it is, but something about it. Opening up a brand new calendar, there's nothing written on it yet. You know? Clean slate, isn't it? I like notebooks when it's got a brand new page. My wife can attest to me, because how many notebooks I got laying around my office and my shop? It's like, would you just use one, you know, and finish that one? No, I like the clean paper. You know? There's nothing like having a clean sheet, a whole clean calendar to start the year. Okay, this year, I'm going to do it right. We're going to do things right this year. I'm going to lose that weight, whatever it is going to be. He says, okay, starting with this feast, this month of this feast is going to be a new year for you. We're going to start over. Our salvation marks the beginning of our new life in Christ. It turned their calendar completely around. Their calendar, actually, first of the year was a few months later in the year. So it kind of switched up their calendar completely. C.H. McIntosh says, the common or civil year was rolling on in its ordinary course when Jehovah interrupted it in reference to his people, and thus, in principle, taught them that they were to begin a new era in company with him. Their previous history was henceforth to be regarded as blank. Redemption was to constitute the first step in real life. That's what Christ has done for us. Is he's given us a blank slate. Clean, we're moving on, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those things which are before. A brand new calendar. Clean. He says, okay, well, now, once he gets into it, let me put some things on my calendar. Of course, there are stuff that are pictures of him. And when we look at these feasts of Jehovah, and we see actually God's plan through throughout history. You can actually look at the seven different feasts of Jehovah and see God's prophetic plan throughout all of history, starting with the Passover. So this new test, when we get to the New Testament, the New Covenant, what did Christ say? With great desire have I desired to have this Passover. And he says, a new covenant I am establishing with you, a new feast. And what essentially for us replaced the Passover is our remembrance of the Lord's Supper. A new feast, he said. I'm fully convinced, and I'll briefly go through this, and you feel free to disagree with me. That's fine. You have the right to be wrong. But I'm firmly convinced that Christ was crucified on the day of the Passover. On the Passover day. Fulfilling perfectly the picture of the Passover lamb. We know he was killed at even, which would have been the time that they killed the evening sacrifice. We are to kill it at twilight. Perfectly. We even know that the Pharisees were trying to say, well, we want him crucified, but not on the feast day. We don't want him crucified on the feast day. Well, he ended up being crucified on the feast day anyway. And what convolutes this issue a little bit is that the Sabbaths, or high days, is what they're called, and that you ended up with three of them right in a row. You have the Passover. Well, that is a type of a Sabbath, right? It was a high day. They weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. And then immediately following, matter of fact, if we read here in Exodus 12, verse 15, it starts talking about the feast that immediately follows the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it starts off with a high day, so they could do no work on that day either. And then after that, well, in this particular case, you had the actual Sabbath on the Saturday that happened. So you had three high days right in a row, and that can kind of confuse the calendar a little bit. But Paul wrote, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And I think that this is not just a figurative phrase, because as we've seen, no feast pictures better the Lord's death than the Passover. One thing that when we look here in Exodus chapter 12, first of all, when do they take the Passover lamb, make your count for the lamb? It says in verse 3, all the congregation of Israel on the 10th day of this month shall take for himself a lamb. And then verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly shall kill it at twilight. So you have the 10th, the 11th, you take it the 10th, you have the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, and then the 14th is when you kill it, right? Now, did I just count? Is that five, right? Am I doing my math right? I didn't go to UNC, so I'm not sure about this. I didn't go to Duke either, just to let you know. I went to Gopher Tech. But all right, so that's 5 days. Now, let's look at, quickly, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We see this, not just so the picture is perfect. I mean, to me, if it was on that day or not, the picture is the same, is it not? To me, it just shows God's magnificence even more, and it explains a lot too. So the John chapter 12 and verse 1, we have a time marker here, don't we? 12:1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead and who had raised from the dead, he came to Lazarus' house in Bethany, right? So he's not in Jerusalem, he's in Bethany. Let's look down in verse 12. Then the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and then they took branches and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, his triumphal entry is the fulfillment of the Daniel 9 prophecy to the day, as a matter of fact, of the prophecy of weeks. But we see here, okay, so 6 days before the feast, and it says the next day. So by my count, that would be 5 days, right? He stays in Jerusalem the rest of the time, just like the Passover lamb, right? We were to take it. You're kind of taking it into the camp. Okay, this is the lamb. We're going to watch that lamb. We're going to make sure it's perfect. But this is the lamb. We've chosen the lamb. This is the one that's going to be the Passover. And then on the 14th day is when they killed it. So we see here the same time frame. The lamb comes into Jerusalem. He is taken in to Jerusalem. And then he would be killed on the Passover. He was killed at even. Even in John chapter 13, verse 1, just one chapter over, John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world, having loved his own. He loved them unto the end. So, and then it goes on, verse and supper being ended. So that feast that he had with his disciples, when he met with them, when he talked to Judas, it says before the feast of the Passover. And we know that that night they went out into the garden. That night he was taken. And that night he was betrayed. He stood before the religious leaders. They could find no fault in him. He was taken the next morning, all through the night, the next morning, taken into Herod to see Pilate. He goes on all these different trials. And then he is killed in the evening, or towards even at the next day, just before twilight, just before the sun went down, before the setting of the sun. Now, the thing to remember is two things about the Jewish calendar. Any part of a day was considered a day. So if he went just before even, that counted as that day. The other is their days go from sunset to sunset. That's how they count it. Matter of fact, I used to schedule technicians for where a company I used to work for, and I had scheduled a technician in New York City where there's a high concentration of Jews, right? And I'd said, okay, well, why don't you go this place in the morning, this place in the afternoon, and then, you know, later in the afternoon, I want you to go this place. And he knew his customer base pretty well. He goes, I can't do that. I said, why not? He says, it's fall and it's Friday. It's in the winter, it's Friday. I can't do that. I was like, why not? He says, it's Rosh Hashanah. You can't. It's Rosh Hashanah, right? Like, what does that mean? He says, they're Jews. The Sabbath starts at sundown. It's dark by 5 o'clock, and they have to rush home. So we can't go there. So he called Friday afternoon Rosh Hashanah. That was his, instead of Rosh Hashanah or all these other, that's what he called it. So I learned a little bit then that their calendar goes from sundown to sundown. So we see that if Christ was crucified Thursday afternoon, that's Thursday, right? How long was he supposed to be in the grave? Anyone? 3 days and three nights. Okay, so Thursday, we need Thursday, Thursday night, Friday, Friday night, Saturday, Saturday night. And Mary came to the tomb when? Very early in the morning. And was he there? He was already gone, right? As soon as morning hit, he was gone. He was up. He was gone. So it was Sunday. He wasn't in the tomb. So it fits the calendar of events, does it not? The 3 days and three nights. The other thing it fits is, why didn't Mary go to the tomb a lot earlier than that? I used to wonder that. Well, as I said earlier, the Passover was a high day. It was like a Sabbath that you could do no work. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a high day. It was a Sabbath. You could do no work. So if it was Thursday was the Passover, Friday was the first day of unleavened bread, Saturday, well, that is the Sabbath. You can do no work. What's the first day she could get to the tomb? Sunday. So as soon as she possibly could, she went to the tomb very early in the morning on Sunday. But he didn't need it. He didn't need it. Again, God sets it up that way, that his son didn't have the spices. They couldn't anoint him. Why? Because he wasn't going to need them anyway. He had set the calendar up perfectly so she wouldn't be able to go to the first day of the week, and then she would find an empty tomb, just as was said. And so it's amazing to see the picture that God paints for us, and that the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately follows that. And that's another time where we see that, well, once we're in the believer, there is no sin anymore, is there? Unleavened bread, we are no sin, and that we are to live practically free from sin as well. But that's another message for another time. But it's just, to me, amazing the picture of salvation that is shown in the Passover. Christ, our Passover. The simplest of pictures, that His blood was shed for us. And when God sees His blood, He passes over us. But so amazing and so complex that we can spend days, weeks, months, years studying it. Let's praise Him. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Passover that was killed for us. His blood was shed, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's only through Him we have salvation. We thank and praise You for it in His name. Amen.